Good to see everyone again this evening. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to the third chapter of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 will be the text for our lesson this evening. And we're going to touch on the very first phrase that is found in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Noting especially that if then you are raised with Christ, indicating as we have often done in our discussions of various passages, that wherever there is a therefore or an if, there is an indication of consequence. And so the premise is that we are raised with Christ. And if that is the case, there are certain things that are expected of us as a response on our part to the blessing that we have obtained as a result of being raised with Christ. Now, when we talk about being raised with Christ, that is referencing the fact that we have been converted to Christ as a result of His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, what He accomplished for us. We are given blessings, reconciliation as we respond. Those who respond to the gospel call become new creatures in Christ. Then as a result of that, there are certain things that I think can rightfully be expected of us in response to that raising. But we do want to note, first of all, the relationship that is under consideration. This is a section of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is expressing responsibilities on the part of Christians as a result of their conversion, because they have been raised with Christ. And there are basically four things to note in the first four verses. I want to read those for you once again, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now notice verse 5, there is a therefore. And so he begins to talk more about the principle that is established in the first four verses of the text. But let's examine the principle very quickly. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seeking the things which are above should be the goal of all of us as Christians once we are raised with Christ. That is, when we become children of God, then the goal of success in this life, on this earth, is something that becomes very much secondary. And our primary concern, our overriding concern, our focus should be seeking the things of God, those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Just very quickly, with regard to these first four initial points, we will make note of some other passages which teach basically the same principle. One example of that, and there are many in Scripture concerning seeking those things that are above, but one example would be Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount when He says to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You'll remember that He states that within the context of anxiety that some felt over the things of this earth. They were concerned with what was going to come next in their day-to-day lives, where they would get the food that they needed, where they would sleep, provisions would be given to them. And He told them that such anxiety is inappropriate, because God knows that you have need of these things. And so if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, these things shall be added to you. But it does indicate where our priorities as disciples of Christ are to be. Not be overly concerned with things of this life. That doesn't mean that you don't make provision, that you do not take care of responsibilities that you have to family and to society. But what it means is the focus should be on those things which are above once you become a child of God. Because you are raised with Christ, you are to seek the things which are above where Christ is. So that has to do with what it is, our goal as we seek. The second point is found in verse 2 of the text. We are told, set your mind on things above. And that indicates commitment. Not just a focus or a goal, but a commitment to the goal. You are to set your mind. And it's interesting that when you look at verse 2, that the same phrase is used as was found in verse 1. So we are to seek those things which are above, and then we are to set our mind on those things which are above. And so I think that it can be said that the second verse is a statement which strengthens the concept above and beyond what is initially set out in verse 1. So our goal should be the things that are above. That's what we should look for. That's what we should seek. But it is a committed response that we are to have with regard to these things. It is something that indeed should take our focus and our commitment. We have to strive. We have to work at it. And that's what the idea of setting our mind on something is. When you talk about an individual who is headstrong or an individual who is dedicated or committed, you'll use that phrase from time to time. When they set their mind on something, then they aren't dissuaded. When they set their mind on something, they don't stop until they've accomplished it. And that setting of the mind is an indication, again, of commitment. That phrase, as we use it today, is used in exactly the same way that the Apostle Paul intended it here in verse 2 of the text. Now, again, a passage which indicates the importance of committing ourselves to Christ is found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 and following, where Paul said, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Setting your mind on the carnal, verse 7 says, that makes you an enemy of God, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. But then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and the opposite, those who are in the Spirit, those who set their minds on the Spirit, those who dwell on the spiritual things or the things of the Spirit, those are the individuals, because of their commitment, because they have set themselves to it, those are the ones that will be acceptable and pleasing to God. And so, again, not to belabor the point too greatly, but please recognize that when we talk about being a Christian, we're talking about the overriding focus and commitment of our lives. We have commitments to others, But our commitment fundamentally and primarily and preeminently is a commitment to God and His things, those things that are above. And if we've got the priorities in any way mixed up, then we are making a mistake. That's why we are to put God before our mothers and our fathers and our brothers and our sisters and our children. That we are to put God first in all things, because that commitment must be preeminent in our lives. If the commitment is there and the focus is there, then great things can be accomplished in our lives as we seek to serve Him. Notice the third point that we want to make, and that is in verse 3 of the text, we are told that we have died. We have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that goes back to verse 1, talking about being raised with Christ. It is a picture that is seen in our burial as we are baptized into the death of Christ. This is what happens when we become a Christian. We become a new creature. The individual who preceded that watery grave of baptism is not the creature that comes out on the other side of the water. When you come out of the other side, you have been born again. You are a new creature in Christ, born of the water and born of the Spirit. That's what conversion is. It is the new birth. And as such, the indication here is that the old man has died. Now, what was the old man characterized by? Now, the old man was characterized by self-will, by his own desires and his own lust. He did what it was that he desired to do. He lived his life in whatever way pleased him. But when he dies, the old man dies, the new creature comes into being. There is a very fundamental change that is indicated in this phrase that you die. Now your life is hidden with Christ. Now the same language is used by the Apostle Paul in Galatians the second chapter when he talks about, "I no longer live. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." Same basic idea of one who has died. And now your life is hidden with Christ. What is meant by that? Or at least what is one of the connotations as it as it involves our construct here concerning this persistence. Well, he says in verse 20 of Galatians 2 that the life which I now live in the flesh, that is, what I do now from day to day, the decisions that I make, the places that I go, the people that I'm around, what I say, what I think, what I do, the things that I do now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. The decisions that I make, what animates me, the will that I follow is no longer mine. It is instead Jesus Christ's. And so this is indicative of a persistence. And something to keep in mind when we talk about conversion. There are a number of places in Scripture to where Christians are told to be converted. To be changed. One example of that would be Romans chapter 12. You'll remember where the Apostle Paul, in talking to Roman Christians, talks about how there is the need for you not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by a renewing of your mind and presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is what is required of us as we are converted, that our lives change and that we persist through the entirety of our existence from that point on, living for Christ, sublimating our will to His, acquiescing to His commands and His requirements of us. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's the concept of discipleship. We are learners of Christ. We are adherents to His will and His philosophy and His values. We no longer do as we desire, but rather we have adopted or accepted the precepts of Jesus Christ as our own. And that's what being truly converted is. This is why it's so antithetical to the Christian walk to be worldly minded. Why it's so antithetical to the Christian walk to be apathetic with regard to our day-to-day progression. Because we are supposed to be a new creature. And in involved in and implicit in the concept of being a new creature is this persistence that comes by an acquiescence of our will to that of Jesus Christ. And so those first three points, to seek the things which are above, to set our minds on the things that are above, to allow Christ to be the animating will in our lives as we ourselves have died, lead to, as stated in verse 4 of the text, the glory. Notice it says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears as a result of our seeking, setting, and persevering in this life that we're living for Him. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And so now we have reference to the hope. You will appear with Him in glory. I would remind you, as the Apostle Paul, both in his first epistle to the Corinthians, his second epistle to the Thessalonians, he talks about the coming of the Lord and the concept of the resurrection. And what will happen when we are resurrected in that final day. How that this mortal body will become immortal. This corruptible body will put on incorruption. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We do not know what we will be or how we will be, but we know that we will be as He is. And so we are told to comfort one another with these words. That's our goal. That is what we are striving for. That's the exact same promise. He does not only do it in his first letter to the Corinthians and his second letter to the Thessalonians. He does it as well here in this particular epistle in Colossians 3 and verse 4. There is this promise, this acknowledgement that if we seek, set, and persevere with regard to the lives that we live as a result of that, when Christ comes again, then we are going to be with Him, and it will be in that glorious state. When He comes again, He is going to come in this wonderful, transformed existence. The same manner as they saw Him go, as he went up out of their sight, as recorded in Acts, the first chapter. And we don't know what that's going to be like, but we know that when He comes, then even the dead in Christ will be raised. In fact, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. But in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we all shall be changed. And that corruption will be put away. That glory that is promised will be there for each and every one of us. And so this is the reward of which we have. And of course, the Apostle Paul spoke of that reward many times. One verse of that is chapter 4 of 2 Timothy in verse 8, that there is finally laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So there we find those four points which serve as the foundation for the remainder of the chapter, that we are to seek, that we are to set our minds upon that for which we seek, that we are to be persistent with regard to that seeking, and that if we do so, then the goal and the hope that we have is that of heaven. Now, with that in mind, I want you to note the remainder of the chapter. Actually, we'll go into the first verse, and we're going to go over these things fairly quickly. But we're going to read through them, and I want you to notice a couple of points to be made from the text. First of all, in verses 5 through 11 of the third chapter, because we are now in Christ, in other words, using the phrase again in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, what is true? Well, the first thing that is true is that your relationship to sin is and must be different. You cannot continue in sin that grace may abound. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says, God forbid. Absolutely not. Instead, once we are raised with Christ, our attitude toward and relationship with sin is different. Notice in verse 5. He says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now I want you to notice again this listing that is given, and it's a very similar listing to that you can find in Romans chapter 1 and in Galatians chapter 5 and other places. The list of these lusts of the flesh, these evil things, these sins that are given in this text, he said that's something that you were a part of before you became a Christian. Now, I want you to acknowledge with me that the word therefore in verse 5, and then the phrase in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, is an indication that perhaps some admonition was needed at this particular time. In other words, it is not a given that an individual who becomes a Christian will persist in the changes that he has made and separate himself from those things that are worldly. Now, the religious world today is in a strait between two places, because they must acknowledge the reality of things like this, these warnings to Christians that are given concerning sinful practice. But at the same time, because they contend for the perseverance of the saints, that concept of once saved, always saved, they have a very difficult time dealing with the idea that the apostles would be warning individuals who ostensibly are Christians and those who are born again, and have to continually warn them and admonish them not to be caught up in sin. I don't know how many times when I've discussed these issues with those kinds of individuals, and I say, well, what about? They say, once saved, always saved. What about that individual who at one point in time he was faithful, he was coming to church as he should, he was refraining from temptation, he was seeking to serve God. But you know as well as I do, from time to time, individuals like that will go back into the world and they'll start sinning again. They'll start doing the things that they were doing before. You know what their answer is? Well, they weren't really saved. If they were really saved, they would persist in doing the things which are righteous, those things that are of God. Well, if that is the case, why did the Apostle Paul find it necessary to warn them, to give them instructions as to their proper response to the fact that they have then been raised with Christ. You'll notice that there isn't a question concerning their being Christians, being disciples. He says that these things that follow are the consequence of the fact that you have been raised. In other words, okay, is it true you have been raised? If you've been raised with Christ, then as a result of that, these are the things that you are supposed to do. And one of the things that you're supposed to do is put off those sinful practices. And so that begs the question, and I think that it's an obvious point that there were individuals at this point in time that were in need of such admonition. In other words, they had not sufficiently put off the things that were characteristic of the ungodly. Some of them were persisting in these things, which is why the admonition was given to put to death your members which are on the earth. That presupposes that some of them had not done that. That you are to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language. That presupposes that some of them had not done that. And he indicates to them that those things, verse 6, because of those things, or these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. But understand, an individual Christian who persists in those things is a disobedient person. In other words, you can't say, well, I'm not among the disobedient because I'm a Christian. And even though I am doing those things that are disobedient, I'm not among the disobedient. Well, certainly you are. Those things are characteristic of the world. And if you are persisting in doing those things of the world, then you are making forfeit this standing that you have with God. That is precisely why these things have to be put off. A child of God does not sin. A child of God characteristically lives a life of righteousness. And if you're not living a life of righteousness, if you are not striving to put off all of those imperfections and those sinful practices that might have characterized you before you've become a child of God, then you cannot rightly be said to be pleasing to Him. You cannot make that claim. Because a Christian has a new relationship to sin as a result of the fact, or because of the fact, that he has been raised with Christ. And he is now seeking the things which are above. Second point that we want to make along these lines is that there is a change that is wrought in the heart of man that becomes evident as you read verses 12 through 15 of the text. He says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So again, just as a matter of contrast, before you were raised with Christ, what is characteristic? Fornication, uncleanness, evil desire, covetousness, wrath, anger, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying. Okay? Those are the things that were characteristic of the individual before he was raised with Christ. Now that you are raised with Christ, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, love, and peace. You see the change that is wrought in our heart. And that is why, again, using Romans chapter 12 in the first two verses, it makes sense, therefore, that you are to be conformed, how? Be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Now, understand this. The renewing of the mind is an act of will. It's an act of will. It is not some subjective calling from God that affects this change in your life without you doing anything at all. It's not mystical. It is not metaphorical. It is not subjective. What an individual does is he puts off those things. He puts on these things. He changes his mind. He transforms his mind. You take an individual who is morbidly overweight, and through a period of time, exercise, diet, he transforms his body. How does that happen? Not magically. It is a systematic, willful thing that is done. He makes the decision to do it. He works at it. He accomplishes it. It's a matter of will. Same thing is true here. I really think that this is a significant point, because when we hear the language of the religious world today, it is so often experiential, mystical, ephemeral, and subjective. And they talk about how that they let God work that work in their heart and everything changed. And all of these things happen. Brethren, understand this. Those things can be accomplished. The gospel of Jesus Christ can work that work in your heart. It can affect that change. God will assist you as you offer up prayers and petitions to Him. But it is a matter of will. And the wonderful thing about this is, when individuals think otherwise, then they become upset and concerned when they're sitting there waiting for it to happen and it doesn't happen. And they worry about the fact that it's not going to happen to me, that it's not going to feel right to me, that I'm never going to get there and God's not going to be pleased with me. God's not going to accept me because I can't get that transformation. I'm waiting for it. I'm looking for it. I'm not feeling it. Where is it? You realize that's exactly the kind of thinking that was behind what was referred to as the mourner's bench back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, with regard to the experience that brings an individual to salvation. Now these days, they do it a little differently. And by the way, if you look at the history of the sinner's prayer, you'll find that it had its genesis with regard to these evangelical preachers in the tents that were going out of these tent meetings. And the fact that it was taking too long for the mourners to receive the experience of grace. I mean, this would literally go on hours and hours and hours. And what the process was among these charismatics at one point is that they would offer an invitation for individuals to come down. If you desire to, you want to, come down and pray through to Jesus. And they come down in a petition, mourning, and they bow down and they pray. And they are told that there will be evidence that will be supplied. Some of them would say the evidence is the ability to speak in tongues, or that there would be a sensation that they would receive, something that was subjective. And you need to continue to pray until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In other words, the Holy Spirit visits this particular thing on you. And there are people who never felt it. Can you imagine that? There's this promise that is given that God's going to do this work in your heart if you'll come down and you're truly penitent. And so they come down and they're praying and they're wailing and they're crying and they're sad and they're wanting to pray through. And hours pass and it's like the Lord's not interested in getting them and how difficult that might be. And so as a result of that, after a period of time, one particular evangelical, I believe it's Billy Sunday if I remember correctly, but he began to popularize this idea of praying a sinner's prayer, and then bang, you're saved, which is not scriptural either. But this was a concept that a lot of people have, and I think that to a certain extent, it has affected the religious world in general, certainly, even to this day, but Christians as well. And so what we're looking for is something that is subjective, something that has to do with a feeling or a sensation that we might have. And unless we receive that feeling or sensation that is, again, subjective, it can be affected by our physical health. It can be affected by our hunger or lack thereof, or how we have slept the night before, or our emotional well-being. All of those things can affect the feelings, the subjective aspect. But what we have here is objective. And what we are told is to exercise our will. That there are these promises that are given to us. And this change that can be affected, this transformation that comes about when we stop doing those things and start doing these things. Stop acting that way and start acting this way. Put off those things and put them on. Understand this. If we are told there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on something. That's something we are commanded to do, something that is within our capabilities to do those. You want to put on tender mercies, you have to make the decision to be tender-hearted. Make the decision to be merciful. And there's a flip side to this as well. And I've heard Christians who are pretty dogmatic and pretty plain spoken. And that, by the way, that's the terminology they use for that. I'm plain spoken. I'm kind of a blunt type of individual. And what they're basically saying is, I'm going to say whatever I want to say as long as I perceive it to be truth. And I don't care if I hurt anybody. That's just the way I am. That's just my personality. Well, I'm sorry, but if that's the way you are, then you need to change. If you are not tender to your brothers and sisters in Christ, tender to those who are lost in the world, if you are not merciful, if you do not put on tender mercies, then you're wrong. I don't care what your personality is. I don't care how you perceive yourself as a straight shooter and a straight talker. If you're not tender and merciful to your wife and your children, you made a mistake there. You're sinning. Because this is something that we are to put on. Each of these, put them on. Put on tender mercies. Put on kindness. Put on humility. And some of these we recognize. We understand that the decision to be humble is something that we have to do. We have to get outside of self. We have to acknowledge that others' interests are equal to our own. We have to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. All that is willfulness. But when it comes to personality, demeanor, feeling, all of those kinds of things, this is a matter of will. And as you do these things, the transformation takes place. And individuals who have put these things on, who are truly striving for these things, and have done these things consistently, steadfastly, persistently, then that maturity comes about, the transformation comes about. And the concern and the lack of confidence and the worry, those things will be lessened as a result of the persistent will that you express. This is something that all of us are capable of. There's not a single individual among us who cannot put these things on. Above all, cannot put on love. And as a result of that transformation, cannot, as a result of these things, let the peace of God rule in our hearts. But that new heart is something that happens as we transform ourselves as we have been raised with Christ. Third point, a new message is accepted, as indicated in chapter 3 and verse 16. The word of Christ now is to dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Again, a very simple point that is very much tied in with the next one in verse 17, where we are told, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so again, a disciple of his, and I know that's something that we hear quite often, I preach this quite often, it's something that is sadly seldom talked about in the religious world in general. But understand this, if then you are raised with Christ, it is necessary for you to heed, to embrace, to become familiar with the message of Christ and to do it. That is, let that be, again, the message, the authority that you follow in your life. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then, after that, the final point we want to make is a new behavior or conduct that is impactful of every single relationship. Okay, so what do we mean by that? Well, what we mean by that is husbands. You become a Christian now. If then you are raised with Christ, you have a responsibility to act differently toward your wife. Wives to your husbands, parents to your children, children to your parents. All of those relationships that we sustain in our lives are changed or altered. No matter what was being done before, no matter what your personality might be, no matter what your priorities might have been, no matter what your hobbies are, what your interests are, your preferences are, all of these things must be made subject to Jesus Christ. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the practical aspect of it. Too often with individuals, the Christian faith is something that is rather theoretical. You want to talk about doctrine and theology, We want to glory and revel in what Christ has done for us. But when it comes to the practical application of Christian principles, sometimes we are lacking. So notice the specific directions that are given beginning in verse 18 of the text. First of all, with regard to wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting the Lord. So as a result of this relationship that we sustain with Christ, because we have been raised with Christ, wives now have the responsibility to be submissive to their husbands. Not something popular in our society, but we all recognize how clearly the Bible teaches that principle. And submission is the place or the responsibility of wives and husband-wife relationship. Now verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. So this has to do with the love. And by the way, as we always say, with regard to love, what is love? And is expressed not only here, but also in Ephesians 5th chapter. With regard to agape love, it is seeking the welfare. This is a sublimation of self. This is something that's very important for husbands to understand. The greater onus or responsibility in the husband-wife relationship is placed upon the husband, not the wife. And the world doesn't get that, again. So in our society today, this idea that the concept that wives are to be in submission to their, quote, servant husbands is something that's just absolutely horrible. That makes a woman a second-class citizen. It makes a woman lesser than the man, even though the Bible teaches very clearly that that's not the case. It is a matter of position and place. Then they object to that. But in reality, the onus, the responsibility, the burden for the husband is greater than the wife. The wife is to be in submission to her husband, but the husband is to love his wife. And what that indicates is, if that as a husband, you do something that is not in the best interest of your wife, if she fulfills her responsibility to be submissive to you and does so to her detriment because it is required of her, because she's in that subservient position, because she's in that position of service, if you cause her harm because you do not seek her welfare, seek what is best for her, not what's best for you, not what you want, not compromising, not getting your way, but rather, if you are not seeking her welfare, doing what is best for her, then you're disobeying God, because that's what love is. That's why God defines love, not us. Because He defines it differently than do we. So the husband's responsibility to love your wives and not be bitter. Children, obey your parents. Now notice the condition here. Obey your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, Christians who are children, who still are under the authority of their parents in their home, if you're raised with Christ, obey your parents in all things, because this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Again, the greater burden is upon the fathers, not the children. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants. And by the way, I know that we do not have such servitude in our society, but the principle would very clearly apply to employees concerning the employment that they do have. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. It's a matter of fact, you can document, you can see it time and time again, that when the supervisor, whoever it may be, when the boss, when the employer, whenever management is not in the picture, supervisor not supervising, boss not bossing, superior not superiorating, when they're away, production lowers. It does. It happens all the time. You see that. People don't work as hard. They slack off. They're lax. Why? Because the reason why they do what they do is to please the boss. If the boss isn't there and they get away with it, they're not gonna do anything. But the Christian doesn't act that way. The right and proper responsibility of the Christian is, regardless of whether the employer is present, the supervisor is there or not, you don't do it to please men. This is a principle that is a response to the fact that we have been raised with Christ. Because we have been raised with Christ, those of us who have masters or employers or supervisors, with sincerity of heart, fearing God, we do our work. That's a principle that we are to follow. It impacts every aspect. And whatever you do, he says, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ in what? In your service that you render to the master as a servant. He's saying when you're washing out the buckets and you're doing it because the master says, wash out the buckets, even if the master's not paying attention, you still wash them out. You wash them out good. You do the very best that you can. Because when you do that, you're not serving him. You're serving God. Why? Because you've been raised with Christ. It has connotation. It has a consequence in this particular context. And then finally, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, and this again we could apply to employers, bosses, supervisors, superiors, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. That's the doing the other thing. You know, you want God to treat you not only fairly and justly, but mercifully. So you have a responsibility to those in your employ or those that you serve as a supervisor over to be just and fair and merciful to them. Why? Because of your relationship to God. So every aspect of our lives are practically impacted by the fact that we have been raised with Christ. And there is a practical application to be made from the text. As we draw our lesson to a close, we again make that statement. If then we are raised with Christ, we have been converted, then that commits us. The existence is new. The transformation is something that is required. The purpose, the goal, the commitment is all something that follows as a result of that resurrection with Christ. And our goal is eternity in heaven. But it is something that has a practical impact in every aspect of our lives, and it's something that we should do well to heed. We want to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and you're not a child of God, begin that Christian walk. Become that new creature so that those things can be accomplished in your life. We ask that you repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you're one that believes and accepts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, acknowledge is his lordship and the fact that you are required to serve him, then do those things and you will become one of his children. If we can help you or any other to answer that invitation call this evening, is extended at this time, and we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.